Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inshallah, today I will start a series of talks on what the Holy Quran teaches about human nature. How does the Quran view man in the generic sense of the term? How does the Quran view human being? This is an important question because we deal with other human beings on a daily basis, with our spouses, children, neighbors, our co-workers. It is very important for us to know what sort of creatures we are dealing with. I will begin with a fairly long introduction to set the stage, and then I will discuss the Quran's view of man. So let's begin with that long introduction. All schools of thought, be it religious schools, political or economic or even psychological schools of thought, they all invariably have a conception of human nature. It is on that foundation, it is on that basis that they erect their teachings. What is critical to pay attention to when you are introduced to a school of thought that deals with human beings, what sort of picture do they paint for human nature? How do they conceive man? Again, anytime today I refer to the word man, I mean in the generic sense of the term. Let me give you a couple of concrete examples from political philosophy so you understand what I'm talking about. Thomas Hobbes and Karl Marx. Let's very briefly consider their political theories and see on what basis they erect their particular political philosophy, their political ideas. Thomas Hobbes was a prominent British philosopher who lived in the 17th century. Hobbes outlined his political theory in a famous book called Leviathan. And this book, Leviathan, is really a must read for anyone who is interested in political philosophy. Now let me give you a quick summary of Hobbes's political theory. Hobbes says, originally, man lived in nature, in the same environment as apes and other animals. And nature, as we all know, is brutal. Nature is chaotic. And in nature, there is a constant struggle for survival. So being a product of nature, the natural condition of man, in Hobbes's word, is one of war. War of every man against every man. And in such a natural state, life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. This phrase of Hobbes is very famous in political philosophy. Life is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short in the natural environment. And I think we all can agree to what Thomas Hobbes is trying to impart on us. So what is the remedy for that? What is the remedy for this way of life in nature? Hobbes says a strong central government. If people are to avoid conflict and war, if people are to live in peace and security, they must agree to surrender their individual freedoms to an absolute sovereign. An absolute sovereign in political philosophy, by the way, means a powerful ruler or a government. So So anyhow, the critical point is this. If we are to enjoy peace and security in society, we must be willing to surrender our individual freedoms to an absolute sovereign. And that absolute sovereign will have supreme authority to create laws, to enforce laws, and to settle disputes when they arrive amongst us. Now, this exchange of liberty for security justifies a strong and centralized government. And this is the only way, according to Hobbes, to prevent a return to a constant conflict among people, which would then lead to nasty, brutish, and short life. Now, you may wonder, how did Hobbes exactly arrive at this remedy, at this conclusion? How did Thomas Hobbes come up with this political formulation? Well, Hobbes happened to have a very grim view of human nature. He was very pessimistic about man. Hobbes was a materialist, and in his view, humans are flesh and blood machines. Humans are moved by the push and the pull of pleasure and pain. Humans are inherently selfish, and they are inherently vulnerable. They act only to satisfy their wants. They act to satisfy and meet their needs and avoid pain. What about kindness? Well, Hobbes says kindness is just really a mask for self-interest. Morality is really a pretty garb for selfishness. In other words, we hide our inert and inherent selfishness in a colorful garb called morality. What is the best way to hold people whom are selfish and have all these negative characteristics in check? A strong centralized government. That's the only way to have peace and security in society. So now hopefully you see how from that particular notion of human nature, Hobbes arrived at his solution, at his political formulation. Now, Karl Marx, who was also a materialist, had an optimistic view of human nature. He was bullish on humans. Now, his political ideas, most important of which is the idea of communism, actually springs out of his view of man. And let me explain. You all know that Karl Marx believed that communism is the ideal model for organizing human socio-economic and political activities. The communist political organization had a guiding principle. What is that guiding principle? Some of you might have heard it. From each according to his ability, and to each according to his needs. That was the motto of Karl Marx and all the subsequent communists. And here from each, they refer to each member of society. From each according to his ability, and to each according to his needs. In other words, each person will work and contribute to the best of his ability, but he will be rewarded as much as he needs. Well, clearly this is not how our capitalist society in America operates. In America, and for that matter in all capitalist societies, your share of goods and services is tied to how much you can earn by working. There is absolutely no relationship between your needs and your abilities. Absolutely no relationship between these two. If you happen to be physically or intellectually disabled, good luck. This is how hundreds of thousands of people end up being homeless in our country. That's how America operates. What you receive is directly tied to what you contribute, and the marketplace is the final authority and plays the role of God in providing goods and services. Now, Marx's idea, I submit to you, definitely sounds bizarre, doesn't it? It sounds bizarre that from each according to his ability and to each according to his needs, that's really bizarre. We tend to think that people are inherently lazy. People are naturally like couch potatoes. They don't want to work. They don't want to work. Instead, they want to stay home and play with their Nintendo games. Marx certainly doesn't see it that way. Marx says man is a social being and cooperative. Very critical characterization. Man is a social being and cooperative, not selfish, not individualistic, and not competitive. So you might ask Karl Marx, when we look around our society, everybody is selfish, everybody is greedy, everybody is competitive. Why? Marx says it is not nature, but nurture. It is the class-based social environment in which we live, which nurtures these awful traits, which nurtures selfishness, greed, and individualism in people. Man needs self-actualization. Man needs self-actualization. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But self-actualization is a critical concept in Marxian philosophy. What does self-actualization mean? You and I, if we are brought in the proper environment, we aim to self-actualize. Self-actualization, in short, means that each person really wants to fulfill her unique potentials and become everything she is capable of becoming. And self-actualization can only be achieved through meaningful social relationships. Meaningful social relationships which are based on love and solidarity. Capitalist society is not organized around the notion of self-actualization. Far from it. The capitalist society, according to Karl Marx, pits people against each other in the marketplace, and it is called the competitive spirit, which is a good thing. We compete in the marketplace to make more money and thus receive a greater share of goods and services. In the competitive marketplace, your gain is my loss. That's very grim, isn't it? Your gain is my loss. If you gain, I will lose. And if you are brought up in such a competitive environment, guess what? The last thing that would cross your mind is love and solidarity with your fellow human beings. Now, you see where Marx's political formulation comes from? If you share his view of human nature, then from each according to his ability and to each according to his needs, would not sound bizarre anymore. In fact, Marx argued that there is precedence for this mode of social organization. We just happen to have forgotten it. When? Where did we have this alternative social organization? The hunter-gatherer society. The hunter-gatherer society. That's Sociology and Anthropology 101, by the way, which essentially said, originally, all human communities were hunter-gatherers. People hunted animals for food, or they gathered food from trees or in nature. This is not a fairy tale, by the way. In fact, hunter-gatherer societies still exist today. In Tanzania, for example, in the Arctic, and also in the Amazon rainforests. Hunter-gatherers do not have the concept, the notion of private property. Everything is shared. There is no competition. Instead, there is cooperation. That's how these societies survive, by cooperation. Granted, these so-called quote-unquote primitive societies will never send man to the moon, but they do not even have a word for depression. They even don't have a word for loneliness. They don't even have a word for despair, which happened to characterize the condition of man in modern society. They don't even have prisons. They never destroy the mother nature which sustains them. By the way, if you want to get a glimpse of what hunter-gatherer society is like, I invite you to watch one of my really favorite movies of all time, Gods Must Be Crazy. Wonderful movie, one of the best movies ever made. So deep, so educational, and I invite you to watch this movie this weekend as you have my sermon in mind. Anyhow, I think the examples of Thomas Hobbes and Karl Marx show how their political ideas were informed by their respective view of human nature. Guess what? The same overarching idea applies to your Holy Scripture. It applies to the Holy Quran. As you know, there are numerous do's and don'ts in the Quran. The Quran talks about warfare. The Quran contains laws that deal with social affairs, laws that deal with economic and judicial affairs. The Quranic commandment, the Quranic moral code, does not appear in a vacuum. It is not random. It is not haphazard. God did not ordain these rules, these laws, because he was so pleased. No. First, God created Adam, the human prototype, and then he created a system of rules and code of conduct for Adam. In that order, super, super critical point that I just made, in that order. First, God created Adam, and then he created a system of rules and moral code that fit Adam. Divine laws are meant for man who has a particular mental composition. Divine laws in the Quran are meant for man whom has a particular emotional composition. If man had a different composition, then you would have different moral code for man in Holy Scriptures. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this: the do's and don'ts, the moral code, the laws of the Quran all rest on a particular view of man. And I invite you to view the Quranic laws and moral code through the lens of human nature. The Quranic verses that deal with human nature or man's mental, emotional compositions are scattered in that scripture. And inshallah, I will discuss Quran's view of man in a few sermons, and today is just an introduction and the first installment of it. The Quran uses not one, but three different words to refer to man. What are those three words in Arabic? Insan, Bashar, and Bani Adam, or children of Adam. Three words. Now, why the Quran uses three different words for man and what distinguishes these words apart is not that important for the purposes of my talk. Suffice it to say, to get the full picture of what Quran describes as human nature and characteristics of man, to get that full picture, all the verses containing these three Arabic words must be considered. One of the defining characteristics of man in the Holy Quran is nisyan, or faramushi, faramushkari in Farsi. Nisyan comes from the root nasiya in Arabic, which means to forsake, to forget, to neglect. So nisyan, which is a critical feature, critical characteristic of man, means forgetting, negligence, and forsaking. By the way, the root word nasiya and its derivatives appear about 45 times in the Holy Quran. And for the rest of my time today, I will discuss some aspects of nisyan or faramushkari in the Holy Quran. According to the Holy Quran, man is a forgetful creature. Man is a forgetful creature. He forgets his roots, where he came from. He forgets his duties. He forgets his promises. He forgets what should matter the most to him in life. You name it. And forgetfulness is not benign. Forgetfulness often results in all sorts of problems, even disasters for the human. Here is one instance of the Quranic depiction of man's forgetfulness in chapter 10, verse 12. Here it is. When harm and trouble afflict man, he cries out to us, whether lying on his sides, sitting, or standing up. But as soon as we relieve him of his trouble, he goes on his way, as if he had never cried out to us. This is a recurring theme in the Quran. Sounds familiar? It should. When we are afflicted with hardship, when we face adversity, when suffering pays a visit to us, what do? We turn to God. We cry to God for help. But as soon as God relieves us from our trouble, we forget God. and forgetting God has dire consequences. Please pay attention. I'm gradually building up the inner meaning of nisyan or forgetfulness. Forgetting God is extremely consequential for our faith and our life. Often, forgetting God leads to a hellish life here and now. And by the way, the Quran specifically ties forgetting God to hell. I don't have time to go over all these verses, but we typically associate hell with sin. The sinful will face hellfire. So if nisyan, forgetfulness, leads to a hellish life, does it mean that nisyan or forgetfulness is actually a sin? Did you get the question? If nisyan or forgetfulness can lead to a hellish life, does it mean that nisyan, forgetfulness, is actually a sin? I think so. There is actually a verse in the Holy Quran which seems to suggest exactly that. Let me give you the reference. Chapter 2, verse 286. This verse contains a supplication, a dua. A dua of the righteous. Here, the righteous implore God. Rabbana. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِيْنَا أَوْ أَخْتَأْنَا. Lord, do not punish us. Lord, do not punish us if we forget or if we make mistakes. Absolutely amazing. Lord, do not punish us if we forget or make mistakes. This verse seems to suggest that we will be punished for our khata, wrongdoing, and our nisyan, forgetting and forsaking. For those of you who love Rumi, I have news for you. That precisely what Rumi understands of this verse in the Holy Quran. Rumi says, he actually refers to the exact verbiage of that verse. Pay attention. لَا تُعَخِذْ إِن نَسِيْنَا شُدْ گُوَا كَ بُوَدْ نِسِيَان بِوَجْهِ هَمْ گُنَا. Rumi says, the verse, do not punish us if we forget, is evident that forgetfulness too, in a certain way, is sinful. Now, Rumi doesn't stop here. He doesn't stop here. He builds on this subtle point which the Quran makes. Rumi provides a psychological explanation for why we forget things. A psychological explanation for why you and I tend to forget things. Rumi says, we only forget things that we want to forget. Amazing, isn't it? We only forget things that we really want to forget. Interesting. Forgetting is a choice that we make. Forgetting is a choice. Take a listen to what Rumi says, دائماً قفلت ز گستاخی دمد. دائماً قفلت ز گستاخی دمد که برد تعظیم از دیده رمد. قفلت و نسیان بد آموخته زاتش تعظیم گردد سوخته. Rumi says, heedlessness, forgetfulness always grows up from insolence. Heedlessness and forgetfulness will be consumed by the fire of reverence. A lot to digest in these two verses from Rumi's masterpiece, Mathnavi. So let me briefly explain what Rumi is saying. Gostakhi, or in English, insolence, means having contempt for something or someone. Insolence, gostakhi, means to be contemptuous for something or someone. Now, what is the antidote for insolence? Ta'zim, or reverence, putting that thing, putting that person front and center in our view. That's the antidote, right? So if you want to do away with insolence, you need to put that thing front and center in your view. That's how you will not forget it. Rumi says, when do we forget something? When it is not that important to us. We only forget things that we do not put much value in it. You will never, ever forget something that is important to you. You will never forget something that is dear to your heart. Let me give you an example. When you have the bar exam, when you have a super important final exam in college, what do? You set the alarm clock. Maybe if you were me, you would even put two or three alarm clocks to wake you up. As simple as that. We do that, we are prepared, because that's important to us. In some cases, Rumi says, you may even order your mind to remove that thing, that person, from your memory. In other words, Rumi says, we remember things that we really want to remember. And the desire to remember is sometimes conscious, but sometimes unconscious. And if I were to put what Rumi said in a Freudian language, your unconscious can push your mind either to remember or forget something. Your unconscious can push your mind either to remember or to forget something. In the eyes of the Holy Quran, perhaps the most consequential thing that humans forget is a covenant that they made with God. In Sufi literature, this covenant is called Ahd-e Alast, or the primordial covenant. The primordial covenant, Ahd-e Alast, is a covenant that humanity, Adam all the way to the very last person that will exist on earth before the day of resurrection, all humanity made a covenant with God before their pre-temporal creation. In other words, prior to their earthly existence. And here is how the Holy Quran puts it. Chapter 7, verse 172. Really, really beautiful and very important verse in the Holy Quran. The Quran says, when your Lord took from the children of Adam, from their loins, their progeny, and made them bear witness concerning themselves, am I not your Lord? And they all replied, yes, we bear witness. So you cannot say on the day of resurrection of this we were not aware of. Alastu bi rabbikum qalu bala. So God asked humanity from the first one, Adam, to the last one at the end of times. Alastu bi rabbikum, am I not your Lord? And they replied, yes, you are our Lord. The verse actually is connected with the Quranic notion of fitrah, or the untainted nature every single human being is born with. Most of us do not remember this covenant. Most of us are oblivious to the promise, the pact that we made with God. God, you are the only Lord that we submit to. And that's why we tend to take other persons or other things to be effectively our Lord in life. And that's because we forget about this super important pact and covenant we made with God. The whole point of authentic religion, Islam with lowercase I, is to reawaken this covenant in us. In Sharia, the essence of this covenant is captured in a famous proclamation. You know what that is? La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. There is no God but the one God, Allah. And that's the first article of faith in our religion, isn't it? Right? That essentially, this proclamation captures the essence of that primordial covenant humanity made with God. Now, Sufis emphasize that a true Muslim must understand the full meaning of this proclamation, the covenant with God. Her thoughts, her words, deeds, and intentions must manifest that original bala. Yes, you are our Lord. In other words, this covenant we made with God for a true Muslim must be reflected in her choices, priorities, deeds, behavior, and actions. Our forefather Adam forgot this covenant. Our forefather Adam forgot this covenant when he resided in the Garden of Eden. And the Quran recounts this event. Chapter 20, verse 115. وَلَقَدْ أَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ آدَمَ مِنْ قَبْلِ فَنَسِيَ وَلَمْ نَجِدْ لَهُ عَزْمًا. Indeed, we made a pact with Adam, but he forgot. We made a pact with Adam, but he forgot, and we found no resoluteness in him. Now, the verse doesn't specify what that pact between God and Adam was. It doesn't specify what was it that Adam forgot. Sufis have a very interesting take on this verse, which deserves a full sermon to dive into, and obviously we don't have that much time, but in a nutshell, when Sufis read this verse, this is what they understand of it. Adam made a promise to God that he would never, never, under any circumstances, forget God. Under no circumstances, he would forget God. But he did. He forgot God. How? He became captivated with all the wonderful blessings in heaven, all the goodies of heaven. He was distracted. He was distracted. And then, because he was distracted, he committed an act which caused him to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. He committed an act he was forbidden from. Because the gifts, the endowments, the goodies of heaven distracted him from God. And because of that, Adam fell from God's grace. He was driven from heaven. So he would later understand that the true blessing, the ultimate blessing, is to be with God, to be in the presence of God, not enjoying the gifts and goodies that God provides. The illustrious Iranian poet Saadi says so profoundly, گر از دوست چشمت بر احسان اوست تو در بند خیشی نه در بند دوست. If you seek God in order to receive blessings from him, you love yourself, not God. This is quite sobering, isn't it? We may have a hidden agenda. We may have a selfish motive in turning to God. How? It is not God himself, but the blessings he provides to us that is our motivator, that motivate us to turn to God and say, Ya Rab, O Lord. Well, we are out of time, and I only scratched the surface on what nisyan, or forgetting, means. But in summary, one of the characteristics of man in the Holy Quran is nisyan, forgetfulness. And we all suffer from it to different degrees and in different forms, in different ways. The remedy for nisyan and forgetfulness is remembrance, or dhikr in the Quranic words. Having God in mind, having God in sight and heart at all times. That's what the Quran wants to encourage us attain. Dhikr of God, remembrance of God, such that God is always in our mind, in our sight, and in our heart, making sure that God is reflected in our values, our decision-making, our priorities and behavior. Inshallah, next time I will continue my talk on Quran's view of human nature and go over some of the other characteristics of man.